Well, we now come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 1 to 12. And I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The word of God reads. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. This passage captures three common responses to the birth of Christ. There's the hostility of Herod, who sees the son of David as a threat to his authority and self-autonomy. There's the chief priests and scribes, who are strangely indifferent to the prospect the Messiah has finally come. And there's also the Gentile Magi, who worship him in humble adoration. And those responses are indicative of the common responses to Christ, either hostility, indifference, or adoration, worship. And so as we come to this passage, you'll be forced to evaluate your own response to the coming of Christ. Now, to set the table for our study, there are two matters that demand our attention. The first relates to the timing of this account in relation to the birth of Christ. The impression that's often given is that the events of these verses take place on the night Jesus was born. And yet that almost certainly isn't the case. In fact, it could have been as many as a year later before the shepherds finally arrived in Jerusalem to make inquiry about the birth of the King of the Jews. You really see that when comparing verse 7 to verse 16. In verse 7 it says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared." And then in verse 16 it says, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." So the amount of time between the appearing of the star, its first appearing, and the execution of the children 2 years and under was 2 years. The question is, how long did Herod wait before concluding he had been tricked? But either way, since the Magi had likely traveled a long way, their arrival must have taken place as many weeks beyond the actual birth of Christ. And so we don't know the exact time of this account, but we can certainly say that it did not take place on the very night that Jesus was born. The second matter relates to the number of the Magi, who are typically identified as wise men. So when the birth account is typically depicted, how many wise men are there? Usually three. Why three? Because of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so the idea is that since there are three gifts, there are three wise men. But in reality, we don't know how many wise men there are. And that deduction isn't sound. There's no way to draw from the number of gifts, the number of wise men who were present. We simply don't know how many were there or who else might have been traveling with them. In fact, as we come to this passage, there's going to be a number of mysteries. This passage is shrouded in mystery. The Holy Spirit has given us what he wants us to know that we may worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are details that are in this text that are difficult to identify with certainty. And you'll see that as we work through this portion of scripture. And so let's dive into it. We're going to capture four movements through these 12 verses and provide a heading for each one. And the first is the probe. The probe. Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod, the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. The question is, who are these magi? If you've got a New American Standard with footnotes, you'll note that they have defined the Magi as a caste of wise men specializing in astronomy, astrology, and natural science. And that's probably a helpful summary of who these men represent. What else can be said about them? Well, they're often portrayed as kings, but in reality, they were probably priestly officials. They could have been from Arabia, Persia, or Babylon. Really, the closest connection in scripture to who these men may have been is found in the book of Daniel, where reference is made to the Chaldeans, who were interpreters of dreams. And so it's possible that these individuals are from that kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and that they'd been under the influence of the teaching of Daniel, and somehow come to the point of expecting the birth of the king of the Jews, the arrival of this king. But the precise identity of the Magi simply remains unknown. They are identified by Matthew as Magi from the east. So why are they in Jerusalem? What brought them there? Well, this comes out in the final word of verse 1 and into verse 2, where it says, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So the Magi see a star, it appears and signals to them that the Christ has been born. So what can we say about this star? Well, for one, it probably didn't appear in the east as the New American Standard gives the impression. Remember, these Magi are in the east. They're from the east. And so for them to be from the east and to travel west to Jerusalem would signal the star was west of them, not east of them. And that's why the ESV renders this. We saw his star when it rose, because that word is a word that can refer to the upward movement of celestial bodies. And so the idea here is that this star, which the Magi identify as his star, the star of Christ, had risen in the sky west of them and signaled to them that the Christ had been born. But so many questions remain. What kind of star was this? Was this a supernatural star, a miraculous appearance of a star, or was it natural? Can it be accounted for by natural explanation? Furthermore, how did they know that this star signaled the birth of Christ? What gave them that information, that indication? How did they know that they should identify this as his star? And even the question sort of posed a moment ago, why were they looking for the king of the Jews? What gave them that expectation? And we can't be dogmatic about much of that. But I think we can say this, that this is a miraculous star. that all attempts to try and provide a natural explanation for the presence of this star fall flat. That this is a miracle provided by God to signal that the Christ had been born. How did they know that that was the signal? How did they know that the star signaled that? Well, God must have somehow providentially made them aware of that. There's no text in scripture in the Old Testament that would point to this reality. Some appeal to a verse in Numbers, I believe it's Numbers 24:17, to substantiate this. But though that would be a messianic prophecy, it doesn't provide the justification for this. Somehow God indicated to them that this star signaled the birth of Christ. And given their expectation concerning his birth, they must have been acquainted with the Old Testament and prophecy concerning the coming son of David. In fact, if these magi are in some way a few generations removed under the influence of Daniel, then it's possible they're familiar with the book of Daniel. And the prophecy in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, that even depict the timing of the arrival of the Messiah in connection with Daniel's 70 weeks. We can't be certain. But what we do know is this. These magi see a star and then come to Jerusalem looking for the Messiah. And when they got there, the word must have spread because they didn't express it to Herod. Word got to Herod, and when it got to him, he was troubled. But you'll see here in verse 3 that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And so in verse 3 it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This Herod here is Herod the Great, the first of the Herods, the first Herod to rule over Judea. Appointed by Rome, he was a half Jew and half Idumean, which meant he was a descendant of the Edomites, who were descendants of Esau. And it's been said of him that he was a capable, crafty, and cruel king. In terms of his capability, he was involved in all kinds of architectural expansion and development. He was involved in developing the area that he oversaw. He even was involved in the expansion of the second temple, its renovation to make it more glorious than it was. He was also someone who was politically savvy. He was crafty and able to keep himself in the good graces of Rome and the Roman emperor. He was strong in the art of diplomacy, but he was also intensely jealous for his kingdom, jealous over his throne, jealous over his authority. And he even killed as many as two sons whom he thought were vying for his throne, and a wife as well. This was a man who was intensely covetous over his kingdom and opposed anyone and anything who threatened his reign. And that's why he's troubled. A word that means to cause inward turmoil. He catches word that these magi have arrived on account of this star to see the birth of the Christ, and he deems it a threat to his kingdom. The prospect of a Davidic king was a threat to him, or so we thought. And why is Jerusalem troubled? It says, all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And there are really two options. One option is that Jerusalem shares Herod's disposition, that this is alarming to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is concerned at the prospect of a Davidic king being born, that somehow that was going to threaten Israel's kingdom at that time. But they were under Roman rule. They didn't have a kingdom at that time. And they hated being under Roman rule. And they believed that the Christ, the Messiah, would come and deliver them from Roman rule. And so that doesn't seem to be very likely. Another option is that they fear what Herod's going to do. They know Herod's jealous. They know that he will put to death anyone who rises up to threaten his kingdom reign. And so they're concerned over how he's going to respond to the news of this birth. And really that foreshadows what happens later once Herod realizes the Magi have tricked him. So the first response we see here is that of Herod the king. And it's a response of hostility. Herod wanted a world where he was sovereign, master of his own domain, accountable to no one, unrestricted by any moral claims on his life. He wanted to do what he wanted, when he wanted, and how he wanted. And in his estimation, the birth of Christ threatened all of that and risked him being subject to another. He was fine being subject to the Roman emperor insofar as they allowed him to have his kingly reign, but this was going to threaten all of that. And hostility is a common response to the lordship of Christ. Jesus testifies of the world that its deeds are evil. And so they hate him and reject him. They love their sin. They refuse to repent. They reject the accountability. They want to be free, though in fact they're slaves, slaves of sin. They love the darkness. They hate the light. They hate his ways. They hate what he represents. And so they reject him and are hostile toward him. And even hostile toward those who would bring him to them in word, in proclamation. And this response leads to divine judgment, eternal destruction. Listen to Matthew 7, 13 and following. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And so the reality is this, that the one who is hostile to Christ can reject him now and maintain their so-called self-autonomy, but in the end, they're going to forfeit their soul. They can keep their autonomy now and live how they want now insofar as they're able, but in the end, they're going to give up their soul in eternity in divine judgment. And so Herod models how not to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the probe. Now, second, the prophecy. The prophecy. Look at verse 4. It says, "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." So Herod's troubled, and he calls together the religious authorities and experts of the law. He's calling together the chief priests and the Pharisees to confirm the birthplace of Messiah, likely already with the intention of putting him to death. Verse 5, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And that's consistent with the birth of David, and the Messiah is a son of David. David was born in Bethlehem. And specifically here, note Bethlehem of Judah, because Joshua 19, 15, and 16, note that there's a Bethlehem of Zebulun. So it's in particular Bethlehem of Judah that is identified as the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophesied beforehand in Micah 5:2. That's what's being quoted here. And there are subtle differences between what the scribes cite and what's recorded in Micah 5:2, but the main difference is found in what they don't cite. And I want you to see this. It's gonna take you a moment, but find Micah 5:2. Gotta go into the Minor Prophets, and if you got a thin line Bible, there's not many pages representing each minor prophet, but Micah falls after Obadiah, or rather after Jonah and before Nahum. Micah 5:2, and again, we're gonna see here, there's wonderful symmetry between the scribe's citation of Matthew or Micah 5:2, but there's a part they leave out. And so in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." And then it says this, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The KJV and LSB say, "from everlasting." So the prophecy doesn't just testify to the humanity of Christ and the place of his earthly birth, it also testifies to the divinity of Christ and his eternality. And I think it's fitting that the scribes didn't reference this part of the verse. And we know that even as Jesus confronts them in their unbelief, they've missed this. They've missed the reality that the Christ would be both Son of David and Son of God. In fact, later in Matthew's gospel, on the heels of the scribes and Pharisees trying to test Jesus to catch him in some word, he asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And so Jesus said to them, "Then how does David in the spirit call him Lord?" And then Jesus cites Psalm 110:1, which is a psalm that captures David being privy to, witness to, this intra-Trinitarian dialogue between the Father and the Son. And so David records this discourse between Yahweh and Adonai. So it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And so what's happening there is God the Father is saying to God the Son that the Son is permitted, granted, that it be his to sit on the Father's throne until that time when his enemies will be crushed beneath him. And so David in Psalm 110 recognizes, identifies that the Messiah is his Lord. And so to totally then confound the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says to them, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And they had no answer. The answer is he's both. Yes, son of David, according to his humanity, but son of God, according to his divinity. And if son of God, then God the Son, co-equal with God the Father. Matthew 22:46, where this is all recorded, it says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." That was it. That was the trump card. Or in the words of John 7:46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Now, what's stunning about this is you would think that if Magi had arrived in Jerusalem and had testified to a star that had appeared that was signaling the birth of Christ, that these scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders who would be longing for this son of David to deliver them, would be eager to find this out, to search this out. And yet they're totally apathetic. They don't go to Bethlehem to see what has happened. There's no investigation. There's no effort to confirm the report of the Magi. They don't seem to care at all. They're indifferent, skeptical, cynical, even unconvinced. It's really stunning, especially when you consider their messianic expectations. They wanted deliverance. And they believed that when the Son of David came, he would be one who would deliver them, that he'd be fundamentally and even primarily a political king, a political ruler. And their apathy is indicative of the indifference of many who either couldn't care less about the Lord Jesus Christ or who have a warm sort of sentimentality toward him, but certainly would never consider bowing the knee of their heart to him. They would see the birth account as a nice story and might show up at a church around Christmas time to pay a feigned homage to the account itself, but have no intention of submitting to him as Lord. And here's what you have to understand. Indifference and apathy exists on the foundation of hatred and hostility. And all that hatred needs is to be triggered. It needs an occasion to express itself. And as things progress in Matthew's gospel, the religious establishment's hatred will soon be triggered when the claims of Christ begin to infringe on that which they hold dear, that which they cherish, the threatening of their prestigious positions. He's going to expose their false religiosity. And then their hatred will find expression as they demand for his crucifixion. And the same is true in our day. Our day, in large part, is marked by a healthy measure of apathy and indifference. But if you just say the right word, if you apply the word of God to a matter of the heart, a matter in which they cherish, all of a sudden that indifference becomes hostility and hatred. When it begins to infringe on all that they hold dear, then it comes to life and we see the antagonism, the anger that's expressed in Herod. So you've got the hostility of Herod, the indifference of the religious leaders. We come now third to the ploy. The ploy. Look at verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. So the plan to kill Jesus is already conceived. And it's possible Herod was already anticipating the possibility that the Magi wouldn't return. And so before he sends them off, he ascertains the exact time the star appeared to get a timestamp on this thing. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Did Herod intend to worship him? No. This was feigned piety. He intends to have him killed. And ironically, the Magi, who are typically identified as wise men, are none the wiser. They can't discern that Herod here is actually scheming and plotting. It's totally counterintuitive to them. They see the star announcing the birth of Christ. They come to Jerusalem. They're expecting there to be some excitement that the city is going to be in uproar over this in a positive way. It's totally counterintuitive for them to come and see the Messiah receiving such a cold reception. And so apart from divine intervention, The Magi would have gone, found the child, and reported back to Herod. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. So track with this for a moment. The behavior of this star. The star rises. It signals to the Magi that the birth of Christ has taken place. They go to Jerusalem, but the rising of the star would have been momentary. It wouldn't have necessarily lasted very long. They would have seen a star rise. They would have identified that star as indicating that the Messiah had been born, and they somehow knew to go to Jerusalem to investigate it. Now, however, the star reappears. And it says there, it went on before them, which is literally was going on before them. It's describing the process of this star having reappeared, having re-risen. And now the star is being described as leading them. The star is effectively moving and moves all the way until it stops over the place where the child was. So you can understand why I would say this is a miraculous event, that there's no way to account for this naturally. The star appeared originally. They travel to Jerusalem, but the star, by implication, is not shining anymore. It's not present anymore. And then as they make their way to Bethlehem, it reappears and guides them along the way. This is the product of divine intervention, a supernatural star, inexplicable according to conventional law. Now, I think it's noteworthy to point out here that Herod was feigning piety. We can learn something from that. Politicians often feign piety, even in our day. They feign an allegiance to Christ. They feign a piousness, a religiosity. They want to make sure that they can, you know, appeal to all of the various constituencies and will even show homage to each religion's different God. Well, all of that is just bathed in self-interest. The same self-centered, self-preserving disposition that we see in corrupt Herod. And I think it's important for us to understand that. We take an account like this where we see Herod and we see his jealousness for his throne, and we think that our governing authorities aren't capable of this kind of corruption, this kind of act. Well, it's not true. Nothing's new under the sun. And so this marks the disposition of much of our ruling class. Many of them are in it for themselves, aren't servants of the people, don't govern in the best interest of the people. Many of them have an agenda. They're in it for the money, and legislate according to those who are lining their pockets. And the reason I say that is just to be discerning. We ought to be discerning, not unsuspecting. The Magi didn't pick up on anything untoward in the king's piety, and we need to be aware that our elected officials, oftentimes, not always, have ill motive. There are some who genuinely govern well. There are some who genuinely desire to see our province and nation thrive, but sadly, most of them do not. And so we shouldn't be surprised by Herod's response, nor by the response of the religious leaders. It's not surprising at all. Again, there is nothing new under the sun. That's the ploy. Now, fourth, the prostration. The prostration. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You could even render this, they rejoice with joy exceedingly great. Or they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. This is intense joy. And the reason they're rejoicing is the reappearance of the star is confirming they're on the right track. It's confirming that God is with them in this journey to see and find this child. Verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And that word there, rendered worshiped, is used repeatedly in Matthew's gospel. Now, sometimes it just means to prostrate oneself, to bow down, but doesn't necessarily convey the true essence of worship. But I think we can say here it does, that this is true, genuine worship. And I want to show you how there are various places in Matthew's gospel where this kind of worship is most certainly intended. Look at Matthew 4 for a moment. This comes in the temptation of Christ. It's the final temptation. And so in Matthew 4, verse 8 and following, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down, and here it is, worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall, here it is, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So there, worship in its fullest sense is truly intended. Look at Matthew 14. This comes in an account where Jesus is walking on the water. And in Matthew 14, verse 28 and following, it says, Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat, here it is, worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. And so the true essence of worship is certainly intended there. Look at Matthew 28. This comes on the heels of the resurrection. As the disciples are now receiving word that the tomb is empty, Matthew 28, 8 and following, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and what? Worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. True worship is intended there. And then finally, Matthew 28, 16 and following, this is now where they're at, they're in Galilee. It says, but the 11, verse 16, Matthew 28, 11, or Matthew 28, 16 rather, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so there you go. Worship is intended there. And so when these magi enter the home and see the child and they fall to the ground, they are worshiping him, paying him genuine homage. This is humble adoration. Then note the next part of verse 11, back in Matthew 2, it says, then opening up their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You say, what are these symbolic of? Well, some say the gold is emblematic of his kingship. That gold is a gift for a king. And frankincense, often being used in the context of incense, which is used in the context of worship, is sometimes said to be emblematic of his deity, his divinity. That the Magi are recognizing that he's not just son of David, but also son of God and God the Son. And myrrh is often used in burial and would be emblematic of his death. And so taken that way, you would have the gold recognizing his kingship. You'd have the frankincense recognizing his deity. And you'd have the myrrh recognizing his crucifixion. Now, if that's what was intended, that would be delightful to consider that these Magi had all of that worked out, all of that figured out. In reality, though, as delightful as that is to entertain, these gifts are simply gifts fit for a king. They're just recognizing he's king, king of the Jews, the promised king. Isaiah 60 and verse 6 says this, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. These are just gifts fit for a king. Then look at verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. True worship always results in true obedience, heartfelt obedience. Worship expresses itself in obedience. And so in contrast to the hostility of Herod and the apathy and indifference of the religious leaders, we have here the Magi who worship Christ in humble adoration, a worship that's marked by exceeding joy, even joy inexpressible. And really, this is the only right response to one who is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. This is God the Son who has added to himself the human nature, having been born of a virgin, entering into our world that he might deliver us from our sins. To respond in any other way to this child is utter folly. This should be the response of each and every one of us to bow before him in humble adoration, to confess him as Lord, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, to look to him for the forgiveness of sins, to receive him as king, to give your life to him, to be raised to walk in newness of life. That you would be willing on account of who this king is to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. That you would live for him, that you would obey him, that you would seek his glory and to glorify him, that you would find your greatest sense of satisfaction in him, that you would be molded evermore into his image. That you would know the blessing of everlasting life, both in this life and the life to come. This is the proper response to this king who not only came to be born, but was born to die and rise again for the forgiveness of sins. And so when it comes to this king, you want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. You want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that you count all things but rubbish in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord, Philippians 3:8. That for you, the most precious reality in this life is knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3:10. And that you could say with the Apostle Paul that you have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. and that the life which you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you, Galatians 2:20. And really, if you can say that that is your heart's desire, if that's your claim, if you can recite all of that with the Apostle Paul and resonate with it and do so with exceeding joy, joy inexpressible, then Christ is most certainly yours. And he will shepherd you all the way into glory. I mean, just think about the nature of this king. He doesn't demand to be served. He comes to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He is the heir of all things, the one through whom all things came into being, and he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He was willing to condescend all the way into our world to take upon humanity to be truly human and truly God all at once. That he would take away the sin that separates us from God, restoring fellowship with God, granting eternal life, the hope of heaven, the forgiveness of sin. He is not only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the most glorious king this world ever known. And there's an amazing parallel between Matthew and Exodus, because you know the story goes. The Magi don't return. Herod figures it out. And so he has the children, ages 2 and under, slaughtered in connection with the timing of the star. And that sounds a little bit like what? Pharaoh. And what Pharaoh did in Exodus 2, when he had the male children murdered. Yet there was one, wasn't there, who was spared. Who was that? Moses, who became the deliverer of Israel. And so as you look at the parallels that Matthew's drawing here, he's drawing a parallel between Pharaoh and Herod, where Herod is a Pharaoh-like figure. And he's also drawing a comparison between Moses and Jesus, where Jesus is a Moses-like figure. We know from Hebrews that Jesus is far greater than Moses, for he doesn't just provide temporal deliverance, but eternal deliverance, salvation from sin. And so what's your response? Is your response one of hostility? Are you at enmity with Christ? Would you be one who would have stood with the religious establishment and cried out for his crucifixion? Or are you apathetic toward Christ? Indifferent? You could take him or leave him. So long as he does his thing and you're left to do yours, all things are fine. Or are you rejoicing with joy exceedingly great, bowing before him in humble adoration, submitting your life to his good will and pleasure? Because if it's the latter, then I can assure you, you will not be disappointed. We experience joy inexpressible in this life, but that joy inexpressible in the life to come, when we see the glory of Christ and are finally free from this fallen body and the remaining principle of sin, then we will experience a joy like never before. Hard to fathom. But one day, it will come to fruition. And until then, may the Lord keep us faithful as we worship him in humble adoration. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, your inspired word, your inerrant word. Father, we thank you for the birth of Christ. What a glorious reality. What a joy to think on the reality of who he is as both Son of David and Son of God. What a glory it is to think on his mediatorial work as he represents you to us and us to you, taking away the chasm, the sin that separates us. And so, Father, we rejoice. We give you thanks and praise. Our desire is to express joy exceedingly great, to rejoice with joy exceedingly great. And so even now, as we lift up our voices to sing, be with us, strengthen us, empower us by your Spirit to glory in the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.